I was going to suggest a title for the book of Jonah, I think it would be God's Mercy Manifested. Because Jonah is a book about mercy, God's mercy. Mercy to that runaway prophet. Mercy to the sailors and the people of Nineveh, the heathen Gentiles. And ultimately, it's about mercy to all mankind through Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. Now, if you've got a good memory, you may remember back to July 2000. I'd be very surprised, because that was when we looked at chapter 1. And this is a long-running series, so 6 years' time we might get chapter 3. But in chapter 1, we looked at God's mercy manifested in our backsliding. And I was thinking, well, maybe we should do chapter 3 and look at God's mercy manifested in our restoration. Seems to follow on, backsliding to restoration. But really, this is a key chapter, this second chapter. It's all about salvation. And I've called it God's Mercy Manifested in Our Salvation. So it's not just a brief interlude with a prayer from Jonah. There's much valuable teaching in these verses. I was just thinking, actually, seeing joy there. I was going to mention Fred Snellgrove. I thought no one will ever heard of Fred Snellgrove. And I thought, oh, well, maybe there is someone who does. There's only two things I know about Fred Snellgrove. At least I think I know. One is that he must have been quite a fit, active person. And I presume he was a godly man. Because when he was 100, he was asked by his church to preach the sermon that day. So it's quite an achievement. You don't hear many 100-year-olds giving the message. But also, when he was a bit younger, only about 96... I happened to be reading this passage publicly, this passage, Jonah chapter 2. And I was startled because when I came to the bit at the end of verse 9 there, salvation is of the Lord or comes from the Lord, then he immediately responded. And I was sort of wondering if I'd get some sort of response this evening. But he responded. He couldn't contain himself. Salvation is of the Lord. He seemed to be following the words and taking it all in and moved by it. And he said, hallelujah. And I don't know if that's the sort of person he was. But he was obviously moved by this because it's such a wonderful thing, isn't it? Salvation is of the Lord. And it's almost the central words in the whole book of Jonah. Probably the key phrase or the key sentence in the whole book. Salvation. So we're going to look at salvation this evening. Four aspects. The theme is, general theme is God's mercy manifested in salvation. And I want to look at physical salvation, spiritual salvation, Christ's work of salvation, and then our response to salvation. Just a couple of comments about the structure of these verses. He's inside the great fish. It's his prayer. And it's really a psalm of thanksgiving. And it's sandwiched between that bit at the beginning, a description of him being swallowed, and in the last verse 10, the Lord commanded the fish to disgorge him onto dry land. And in this prayer, as you read through it, you probably think it sounds very much like the Psalms, because there's lots of allusions to the Psalms, and parallels and echoes. And there's even a direct quotation, verse 3. All your waves and breakers swept over me. Anyone think they know which psalm that comes from? Well, I've got down here Psalm 42, verse 7. But maybe it's more than... Because a lot, if you look through this, as you look through these verses, there's lots of allusions to all sorts of psalms. And it's almost like that Jonah inside this fish has got all these verses swelling around his head. And he brings out this wonderful prayer. And the prayer seems to go backwards and forwards a little bit. There's descriptions of his misery and his distress and his obvious discomfort there in that fish. But there's also, every so often, there's words of hope and encouragement. For example, verse 4, I will look again towards your holy temple. Verse 6, you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. Or verse 7, my prayer rose to your holy temple. So there's encouragement within these words. He's got confidence, but he's alternating with other verses like the seaweed being wrapped around his head, and down at the roots of the mountains I sank down, and my life was ebbing away. So there's a kind of toing and froing, backwards and forwards, between the negative and the glorious positive things. And yet at the end, verses 8 and 9, there's a strong conclusion. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. He's still in the fish, but there's confidence there, isn't there? He's speaking boldly, he's sure, and he's confident. And he has his complete trust in God. So that's a rough outline of the passage. But let's think about physical salvation. What do I mean? Well, I'm thinking more of the physical aspects of Jonah being delivered. God, in his sovereign power, through this wonderful providence, sends that fish. And Jonah, expecting only death, finds, miraculously, his life spared. Now, I guess it's a very secondary application. But God does preserve our physical bodies, doesn't he, as Christians, in many remarkable ways. He can bring us at times, perhaps we've all got our own story, of God bringing us from the very jaws of death. Our bodies were saved. But of course, it's the soul. That's what's far more valuable. Don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, Jesus says. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So what really matters is our spiritual life, our souls, our spiritual well-being. Where will we spend eternity? I love those words we sometimes sing. Teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul. Because so often the worldly perspective is to think only the body. But of course we need to remember it's the soul. Teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul. But it's a great comfort, nevertheless, that God has his hand upon our bodies. He delivers Jonah at just the right moment. This great fish of just the right size is prepared by God, and it's right there, ready to swallow him up, just at the point where those waves had taken the boat, and he's thrown over the side. It's God's doing. It's marvelous, a wonderful miracle. God had provided, verse 17 of the first chapter, God had provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. He's done it all. And 3 days later, at God's command, it vomited Jonah onto dry land. What an encouragement. The very creatures of this earth do God's bidding. Jesus says, doesn't he, about those sparrows. They're worth 2 a penny, roughly. And he says, not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. God determines the actions even of little creatures. Bought a book on holiday for Rebecca and Chloe, and it's an amazing book about all these stories, someone's culled them together, of Christians. They tend to be very similar stories, but the Christians are in great distress. They cry to God. They're poor, needy, desperate Christians. They cry to God, and somehow he provides for their needs. And sometimes he does it through animals, creatures. I was particularly interested in the animal ones, because it ties in with the great fish here. And we can think of, in the Bible, can't we? Well, can we think of animals used to preserve the life of God's children? The ones that came to my mind, yeah, the ravens, and feeding Elijah. Well, how unnatural would it be, a time of drought, to take bread and meat or whatever to this man way out, hidden away somewhere. And maybe the other ones a bit back to front, because they didn't really save the life, but didn't kill Daniel, did they? Those lions, hungry lions, and they were restrained. So God controls the very animals. I was reading about a spider. This is a slightly unusual one, in Paris in 1572. And you might know, if you know much about church history, you might recognize 1572 as the time of the great St. Bartholomew's Day massacre. And lots of Christians were butchered and killed. And this minister, Dumoulin, apparently, the story goes, that he crept into an oven to hide. It was probably some sort of big oven. And immediately this spider did its web, made a web right across the entrance. So when they came to look for him, they didn't even bother checking the oven, so there's no point in checking here, but it was an amazing miracle. And we maybe have stories ourselves. I I don't have any stories about spiders, but I can tell you about Sally the dog and Minnie the cat. At least that's what I think they're called. Because when I was a little boy living out in Africa, it's quite a dangerous place, I guess, Africa. But I remember on two different occasions, that the one occasion with the dog, one occasion with the cat, and they went berserk, sort of crouching and jumping just by the pool, the log. The logs were piled up next to our house where we used to play. Just where we used to play, went berserk. And of course, one time there was a viper, another time there was a cobra. And you think, well, God controlled those animals just at the right time. They acted instinctively and naturally, I suppose. But God was there protecting us. And God does that, doesn't he? He saves and preserves our life. He works all things together according to the counsel of his will. There's not a particle of dust can fly, a sparrow fall, a cloud obscure the sky, a moth be crushed, a leaf fall from a tree, but in submission to his wise decree. I think we need to remember that, don't we? That God is absolutely in control. He saved Jonah from drowning. I was thinking of John Newton. When you think of someone drowning, you think of John Newton, the life at sea. And before his conversion, amazing, if you read his biography, amazingly, time and time again, his life was spared. He wasn't even a Christian. One occasion, he was late for an appointment, just a few minutes late, and he missed the boat trip. And he was very angry, actually, that they'd gone without him. But it then turned into a disaster. The boat overturned and everybody was drowned. And it's not surprising, is it, that later in life he could write of amazing grace. God's providence is amazing. Why has he kept us for this very day? What purpose does God have in mind? He's preserved our lives. He's helped us. We could be far, far, far away from God. It's because of his providence. As Spurgeon said, I love the way he puts things, but he said, I can see 1,000 chances, as men would call them, all working together like wheels in a great piece of machinery to fix me just where I am. Because God's providence is a wonderful thing. We need to note it in Jonah's life and thank God for what he's done in our lives. And notice, as we think about physical salvation, we can also apply these verses, I'm sure, to those who are passing through deep, dark, troublesome, burdensome trials. There's Jonah, down in the depths. And there's a brother or sister who's weighed down with mental turmoil of some sort or other. And life might seem like a deep, dark, long, never-ending tunnel. Perhaps we've felt like Jonah ourselves. What does he say? All your waves and breakers swept over me. The engulfing waters were at my throat, it says in the margin, in the NIV there, for verse 5. I like that. You can sort of feel, you're pretty desperate when you feel even the waves are at your throat. But we can be like that at times, can't we? We can be cast down. We can feel overwhelmed, like we're being crushed by the very waves of the sea. That's Jonah. The earth beneath barred me in, he says. Barred me in forever, verse 6. Spiritually depressed, laid low, brought down, wondering if there's a way forward. And these verses are an encouragement, because that man who was down rose again. The one in darkness did see the light of life. And our God is Jonah's God. And we too may have triumphant faith. Even down in the fish, he says, you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, verse 6. So let's look to God in faith. We see God's mercy manifested in physical salvation. But then secondly, we'll look at the spiritual salvation. Now in Jonah's experience, it's very similar, really, to the experience of all of us when we come to salvation. We're brought from death to life, from the power of sin and darkness into that glorious liberty of the children of God. And true spiritual salvation, it's a radical transformation. The old is gone, the new has come. We die to sin, we die to self, and we die to our former way of life, and we're brought back from the dead, born again, born from above, given a new heart, a new nature. So there's this radical transformation. Well, look at Jonah's experience, verse 1 of chapter 1. He says there, we read there, that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. So God's word came, but Jonah rejected the word. He wanted nothing to do with it. It's loathsome to him. And in chapter 2, now in the belly of this fish, his whole psalm of praise is permeated with scripture. He quotes God's word, he alludes to it, he meditates on it. His outlook's completely different. He's a changed man. And we've found that as Christians, haven't we? That we're changed. Our attitude to the Bible is completely different. One time we could leave it, now we love it. We may have even hated it. And yet, we know it's our be-all and end-all, because it's the word of our God. Things like, the soul who sins shall die. I guess at one time we hated verses like that. But now, we love the word. It becomes our dearest delight. The psalmist says, doesn't he, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. Everything changes. I was remembering an incident in the life of John Rogers, who was a minister at Dedham 300 years ago. Now, I was hoping that Vincent might be here, but I know he's on holiday. But I seem to remember that we all went on a house party once to Dedham, and Vincent seemed to be leading the way. But anyway, this chap, John Rogers, he obviously was some sort of remarkable preacher, because people would gather to Dedham from miles around, and they would come. They would always say, we're going to get a little fire. So when they needed spiritual firing up, I suppose, they'd go to Dedham, they'd hear this man preach, And God mightily used him. Great things happened. But on one occasion, it must be that they were growing cold. Their love for God, their love for the word, things were growing cold. And the hearts of the people had grown away from God, it would seem. So John Rogers, and you think of these people back in the Puritan sort of age, you think of the ministers as very stuffy and staid, I guess. But I don't think, many of them, certainly this John Rogers wasn't, because he begins to impersonate God. And I don't think Andy has ever done that I can recall. But he's doing it, and he's saying, I'm going to take my word away from you. You're not interested in it. You're not reading it. You're not studying it. You're not showing that devotion you should to my truth. Okay, I'll remove my Bible. Now, these were true believers. And so they're stirred by this. We're going to lose the word of God. And so then Rogers, he then turns around and starts imitating the people. And he's in the pulpit, and he's on his knees. He's pleading with God. He's representing the people, and he's crying out, and it's extreme words. He says, whatever you do, he says, take not your Bible from us. Take our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods. Only spare us your Bible. Only take not away your Bible. That's the change, isn't it, that conversion brings. That where once we could have dismissed God's word, we even hated it perhaps, but now we love it. We want it. And there's that urgency. There's almost a desperation, or perhaps there should be. Maybe there isn't in our hearts. But certainly, there should be that desperation. We cannot lose the word of God. And there's something similar in Jonah. He's changed. Instead of dismissing God's word, he loves it. He meditates on it. He produces that wonderful psalm, which is a kind of patchwork of verses from the Psalms. Well, what else was different? Chapter 1, verse 6, he was fast asleep. And the captain rebuked him. He said, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. And it seems that Jonah struggled up to the deck, but I don't think there's any evidence in chapter 1 that he actually prayed. We're not told that he did, but in chapter 2, sure enough, verse 1, Jonah prayed. It's different now. In verse 5 of chapter 1, the mariners were afraid, and every man cried to his God. Now, what were they doing? They were crying to false deities from false motives. They just wanted to be saved from the physical discomfort. But that's useless. What's true prayer? True prayer is directed to the true God with true desires in our hearts. That's why it's important to notice something else. What else was different about Jonah? Well, once he fled from God, but now he's turning to God. Verse 2, he says, I called to the Lord. Verse 7, I remembered you, Lord. My prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. We can't really pray properly unless we're absolutely devoted to God. We need to turn to God, turn away from other things, come to God earnestly, sincerely. We call to the God in heaven. My prayer, he said, rose to you, to your holy temple. the holy temple. Note that we see God in his holiness in heaven. God's exalted. He's pure. And Jonah comes humbly. He's a different man. He recognizes his affliction, verse 2. Because in himself, he's nothing. God's everything. So we truly pray when we see ourselves as we really are, in our abject poverty, and when we see something of who God really is in his glorious majesty. When Jonah's brought down into the depths, it's then that he sees God truly exalted. And he prays. Now, do we really pray? Is ours true prayer? Not just for help. Not just like those mariners for help in time of trouble. But our prayers need to be so much deeper. A casting ourselves into the presence, the awesome presence of the God of heaven. And yet we come confidently, don't we? Verse 4. I will look again, he says, towards your holy temple. Jonah's away from God, and yet he's confident. He won't be forsaken. He fully expects to see that temple again in Jerusalem. In fact, it's highly significant. It's probably the key to the whole passage. Jonah deserves death. He's offended a righteous God. So how can God be just and yet justify the sinner? That's the gospel, isn't it? Gospel is effectively here. He knew, this is what Palmer Robertson says, when Jonah looked to the temple, he knew that his hope was at the altar of that one place on earth designated by God for the reconciliation of sinners to himself. So like Jonah, we too have to look to the temple, but we look beyond the physical temple, don't we? We look to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the real temple. He represents, the temple represents Jesus Christ. He identifies himself as the temple in John chapter 2, verse 19, Revelation 21. And as Jonah would have thought of those sacrifices at the altar, we think, of course, of that ultimate sacrifice at the cross where justice and mercy meet. God's just anger fell on Jesus Christ, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. A penalty was paid and pardon bought. At the cross, where mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's our experience, isn't it? As believers, we've been to the cross, we've believed. We know this wonderful spiritual salvation. So we've thought of physical salvation, and then spiritual salvation we see here in Jonah's experience, what it means to turn away from ourselves, to turn to God and receive mercy. Mercy at the temple through Jesus Christ. So then thirdly, quite briefly, is Christ's work of salvation. What do you think the main reason the book of Jonah was written? It's quite a good question. Why was Jonah written? Well, lots of good reasons, no doubt. But probably the main one, I guess, the supreme reason, is because what happened to Jonah points to Jesus Christ, the greater than Jonah. In the New Testament, how does Jesus describe himself? He declares to the Pharisees, for he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jonah is in fact a sign that points forward to Jesus Christ. His life prefigures and typifies the life of Christ. So what happened to Jonah, it happened to Jesus in a far more wonderful way. Jonah went down to the very point of death. And he stayed there, down there, at the bottom of the sea, those 3 days and three nights, before being raised up again. Notice verse 2. It says that it's from Sheol. Or that's what it says in the margin anyway. The place of the dead. The place of conscious existence after death. It's from there that Jonah calls to God. And verse 6 almost seems to refer to death. He says, the earth beneath barred me in forever. So in effect, Jonah's dead and buried. He's barred in, isn't he? He's dead and buried, and then he's wonderfully raised to life. And these verses speak of resurrection, Christ's resurrection. Why was Jonah there? Because he had sinned. If he hadn't sinned, he would never have been thrown over. He would never have suffered that terrible punishment. He disobeyed God. He was found guilty. He paid the penalty. From there in the fish, Jonah suffered chastening. And Jesus Christ the same. We know he too suffered. He was punished for the sin of his people. The innocent one, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So this is Christ's great work of salvation. And the believer's part of it, aren't we? Romans chapter 6, what do we know? That we died with Christ, didn't we? We were united in his death. We were buried with him. We rose again with Christ to newness of life. So what happened to Jonah figuratively, dying and rising again in a figurative sense, has happened to all true Christians. It's wonderful. In a sense, we are sharing in Christ's wonderful work of salvation. We die with him. We rise with him to new life. So that's the third point, Christ's work of salvation. And finally, fourth point, is what's our response? Our response to salvation. How are we going to respond to these things? Well, we know, don't we, that wonderful sentence, salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. We know that. We've experienced it. Our lives have changed. We're different men and women. So what are we going to take away from these verses? Well, let's read verses 8 and 9 again. Verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. How does Jonah respond? Well, he's ready now, isn't he? He's willing. He's prepared to do what God wants. He wasn't before. He ran from God. He ran from God's will. But now he's changed. He's prepared to do what he wouldn't do. Now this experience of his, this what we might call it his dying, Jonah's dying has had a profound effect upon him. He's a different man. He fulfills his vows. He'll carry on God's will. He'll do what's required of him. Now in his case, what was required was to go to Nineveh to take the message to those heathen people. And he, as you read verse 8, you can almost sense that there's a feeling for their plight. Those who cling to worthless idols, they forfeit the grace that could be theirs. He's almost feeling compassion. They forfeit grace through their terrible sin. And he's got this concern that he didn't have before. He rededicates himself to the great task of taking God's truth to the lost. Well, we have a commission too, don't we? Go and make disciples. Now, are we running, any of us here, running from our obligations? Maybe your heart's hardened or calloused, unconcerned. Now, we know, don't we? Those without Christ are lost. We recognize that. It's certainly in our head, but it's in our hearts. Paul said, I find this verse incredibly difficult, but Paul says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Now, can you understand that? Can any of us? Paul is so concerned for the Jews, those who are lost, they're dead in their sins, that he would willingly part with his own salvation if only they could be saved. Now, how many of us know anything like that? That sort of compassion. We've received manifold mercy from God. Shouldn't we have compassion? Compassion for the lost. One of my favourite missionaries is William Burns, W.C. Burns. If you ever get a chance to read about W.C. Burns, he did a remarkable work in Scotland before going to China. This is what he said. He said, wherever he went, revival broke out in Scotland. It was completely different in China. It's much harder. But he got to China. He said, the thud of Christless feet on the way to hell is breaking my heart. And you can almost feel the thud of Christless feet on the way to hell is breaking my heart. It's sort of thud, thud, thudding. It's almost like the words are going through his head, thudding in his brain. David Brainerd, he said this, I cared not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through so that I could but gain souls to Christ. While I was asleep, I dreamed of these things. And when I waked, the first thing I thought of was this great work. I don't know what your first thought this morning was. That was his first thought in the day. How can I save or be used by God to save the lost? And yet we're so often indifferent. We don't fulfill our vows. We're obliged to witness. We're not zealous. We have obligations, not only to witnessing, but also to our fellow church members, to be here at the meetings, to encourage each other, to look after each other, to pray for each other, to be concerned for the pastor, to pray for him, to encourage everybody. These are our obligations. But are we taking them seriously? Are we fulfilling our vows? Jonah, after his death experience, he was different. He said, I will fulfill my vow. He's a changed man. He benefited from that terrible trial. But there was a death to die first. And that's a great lesson. Sinclair Ferguson, he describes this whole principle, really. He calls it the death-producing life principle. And it's the death, in Jonah's case, a sort of typical death, and he rose again to renewed evangelism and fruitful labours. And it's as we die to sin and die to self, die to our comforts, die to this world, as we become more conformed to Christ, we can be more wonderfully used. But it hurts. Before I was afflicted, what does the psalmist say? Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. And there's something significant. Jonah had to experience that before he was changed. God searches our hearts. And he does it so often through some kind of affliction. We don't realize how proud we are until God humbles us. Or we don't realize how angry we can get until there's some injustice put in our way. Or we don't appreciate how self-centered we are until God inconveniences us. Or maybe sends a wife along just to show us what we really like. But something like that. God puts something in our way to show us maybe we're selfish or we need humbling or whatever. God does it. And step by step, we have to experience the death-producing life principle. We've got to die to our old self, die to our sin. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And that's the death-producing life principle that we should be experiencing more and more. One minister wrote this. He said, there are many deaths to die. Deaths, moreover, on an ever-deepening level. Deaths which thrust the costly therapy of the cross into the dark recesses of the human heart, where there is always an unimaginable potential for self and sin. And we need to die daily. There's that unimaginable potential in our hearts. Jonah, from his figurative death, rose a better man. A man ready to do God's will. What about you? Are you ready for the costly therapy of the cross? Will you know death producing life? Will you say, whatever it takes, Lord? I read of a missionary, one of these great missionary rallies or whatever, and she stood up and she had this remarkable, radiant testimony. You could see glowing on her face something of the truth of what she was saying. And as she was sitting down at the end, she gave this wonderful account of the triumphant Christian living. And she heard this whisper behind her, and someone said, I'd give everything I had to have a testimony like that. And she turned around, smiled and said, that's exactly what it cost me. It costs everything, doesn't it? It's the death-producing life principle. And then finally, one final brief point is, of course, we think about death. What's the ultimate death? The ultimate death is our physical death when we die and leave this world. But what does that produce? Well, it's the same sort of thing, death-producing life. Glorious life in heaven. Our ultimate physical death will usher in the glorious reality of life everlasting. For yonder a light shines eternal. Our God is the end of the journey, his pleasant and glorious domain. For there are the children of mercy who praise him for Calvary's pain. Pain of Calvary brought the life that we enjoy.